This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, online at reformedforum.org. This is Christ the Center, episode number 65. Today we speak with Michael Horton about his book, Christless Christianity. Welcome to Christ the Center, Doctrine for Life, a weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey, and I have with me, as always, Jeff Waddington, who is teacher of the congregation at Calvary Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Ringgoes, New Jersey. How are you doing, Jeff? Thanks for having me over.
You're welcome. I'm knee-deep in some books as I'm preparing to give some lectures at Westminster Seminary tomorrow and Friday, so I've got lots of theology on the brain.
We also have Lane Keister. We're pleased to have him back, the author of the Green Baggins blog. He's a pastor at Hope Reformed Church in North Dakota. How are you doing, Lane?
I'm doing great. How are you, Cameron?
I'm doing excellent. We're very excited today because we have a very special guest, Dr. Michael Horton, who teaches theology at Westminster Seminary, California. He's also the author of several books, but the one we're going to be talking about today is Christless Christianity, the Alternative Gospel of the American Church. It's great to have you on, Dr. Horton. Thanks for joining us.
Thanks. Glad to be with you guys.
Excellent. We have a real exciting day. I'm really excited to talk about Christless Christianity and the American church and culture and all those sorts of things. But we do have at least one new book that we'd like to mention. Lane, did you want to talk about this one?
Yeah, this is the author is Tullian Chivijin, who was recently called to the Church of Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church, which is D. James Kennedy's church, and that the merger, which was a prerequisite for that, has gone forward. And this book is called Unfashionable: Making a Difference in the World by Being Different. It's published by Multnomah Press, has a foreword by Tim Keller, and it has puffs by a number of recognized scholars, including the man we're interviewing today, Michael Horton, but also from D.A. Carson, Joel Bells, Kevin DeYoung, Thabiti Anyabwili, and Luther Whitlock, and R. Kent Hughes. And it's a book about culture, how the Christian interacts with culture, and so it'll dovetail actually nicely with our discussion of Michael Horton's book. So just for people's information.
Very good. Also, just due out either yesterday or today, the April 2009 issue of The Ordained Servant online at opc.org. That is dealing with transformation, or cultural transformationalism is at least what the editorial is dealing with. Reverend Greg Reynolds, pastor of the Amiskeag OPC in Manchester, New Hampshire, and the editor of Ordained Servant, revisits Niebuhr's classification of how Christ relates to culture in a very thoughtful essay, editorial. And then Carl Truman reviews the five books by David Wells that I think most of our listeners would be familiar with, beginning with No Place for Truth and then culminating in The Courage to be Protestant.
The five-part trilogy.
Yes, a five-part trilogy. Now, David Wells gives a brief response interacting with Truman, and then there is a book review by Danny Olinger's wife is
Diane.
Diane, thank you. It's a Larry Woiwode autobiography, Steps to Death or something to that. But anyways, and then the Barry Traver has a review of The Shack, which is very enlightening.
That's one way to put it.
Yep.
The review or the book?
The book is not particularly enlightening, but the review is.
Anyway,
and the Barry Travers review quotes somebody named Lane Keister over at Green Baggins.
Yeah,
yeah.
Which is the first time my name has ever been in print, quoted by anybody.
Yeah, quoted by anybody.
Oh, well, you're famous now.
Congratulations, the blog has hit the big time. Well, there anything, any
I think,
other thing?
I think it must have something to do with the fact that I read Barry Traver's thesis at Westminster Seminary. When I told him that, he got really happy.
Well, maybe there's a little quid pro quo, but we won't take your joy away from you. Is there anything else to mention before we get going?
I think that was it. Those two items.
Excellent. You can get more book news as it comes out at reformforum.org/RMR. We try to put out Reform Media Review episodes as soon as we can. And so when some news and some new releases pile up, we'll definitely put another episode out and you can get your information and news there.
Yeah, every other decade.
Haven't been as regular as we'd like, but it's there nevertheless. Well, today we're going to be speaking about, as I mentioned before, Christless Christianity, which is a new book by Michael Horton, and it discusses the trends, particularly in the American church, is what has happened to the church over the last several decades. And there are reasons for that, and we'll get into those. It's obvious that the broadly evangelical church in the United States is not what we would call biblical in a lot of ways. There are strands, there are pockets of excellent Christianity, and Christianity is growing and thriving, but there are sweeping trends as well that aren't headed in the direction that we ought to be biblically. And Dr. Horton, would you like to just explain some of the major issues and talk about your desire to write this book, and also why the White Horse Inn thought it so important last year to devote an entire year to this subject?
Sure. Well, thanks, first of all, for letting me talk about some of these things that I think we're all sort of burdened by. I don't think that we're, first of all, in an unparalleled time in history. The church always has trouble taking its eyes off of itself and putting them on Christ, just as we as individual Christians do as well. I think that we can be distracted by even good things from seeing Christ at the center. I was influenced in part by the work, for instance, of Christian Smith and other sociologists who analyzed American Christianity, even including evangelicalism, and concluded that really what we have going on right now in mainstream evangelical Christianity is what Smith calls moralistic therapeutic deism. And so my concern was to analyze that and to see concrete examples of what he's talking about, to define it theologically, talking about, you know, how historically the church has talked about these errors of self-trust and assuming that people are born basically good and they just need a little help, direction, and encouragement, and then looking at the situation and trying to apply particular passages to the challenges that face us in a very man-centered, even an ecclesiastical environment.
Excellent. Moralistic therapeutic deism. That sounds like a pretty interesting intellectual movement, but at the same time, it's a lot more common, and people are probably more familiar with that subject than they think they are.
Yes. Exactly. Christian Smith, we had him on the White Horse Inn, too, and he said many of the same things that he wasn't looking for something that could simplistically characterize all of American spirituality, especially among younger people, but he found one. And he said a thread running throughout all of the interviews that he did over 5 years, the studies published by Oxford University Press, thing that held it together was that a lot of young people just believe that people are basically good. Most people go to heaven when they die because they're good. Some people might go to hell, but they're not worried that they might be among them. God is nice. He exists for my happiness, and there's the therapeutic part. God exists to make me happy and give me my best life now, make sure that I have peace of mind. And then the deistic part is that God is kind of removed until I whistle, and he comes sort of like a butler. Otherwise, he's not judging. He's not saving. He's not really getting involved that much unless I invite him in. So I was amazed. I said, you're talking about Unitarians, right? And he said, no, unfortunately, he says the statistics were exactly the same for people who were have been raised in evangelical churches.
Wow. What, Mike, can you share with us, I've read the book by Christian Smith, and it was an eye-opener. I have to admit that I was never a big fan of the youth ministry in which that I was exposed to as a young person. And perhaps to some extent his book confirmed my own biases. But how did we get, does he discuss how we got to where we are? And if you could share with us maybe your own assessment, answer to the same question.
Yeah, no, he doesn't really talk about the historical side of it. In fact, he got a little frustrated on our program, sort of in the middle of it, letting his own personal views slip out, not speaking as a sociologist, but saying, where on earth are the pastors, teachers, Sunday school teachers, youth pastors, and parents who are supposed to pass this stuff down? What are they doing? And he was just sort of irritated by it all. And he said, you know, I think that we used to have something called catechism.
Right, right.
And he says, where is this happening in homes and churches? And I think historically, so many factors play into this. One is the pragmatism of our age that says, we only really need to know that which is useful for our daily lives. Well, I'm not sure, you know, first of all, then you have to convince people how the doctrine of the Trinity is useful for their daily lives before it's considered important. Whereas I think the doctrine of the Trinity says, hey, figure out how your life can correspond to this, not how this could correspond.
Oh.
And I think the same is true of our understanding of sin, redemption, justification, sanctification, glorification, what it means to be in Christ rather than in Adam. All of these things are really the story that make up our Christian identity, and yet we are trying to figure out how Christ can have a supporting role in our life movie. And I think we're missing out on a lot here, not just pragmatism and consumerism and marketing and all of the other things we talk about, but I think it's our native default setting to basically say the gospel can't be that free, can't be that good. You know, we're like the people Jesus spoke of when he said, to what can I compare this generation? You're like children playing the funeral game and nobody mourns, and then they play the marriage game and nobody dances. Basically, he's saying John the Baptist came preaching repentance and nobody really got the seriousness of their sin. I come with the gospel, the good news, and people say that's too good to be true. I think that's basically our native setting. And so what we hear in churches a lot of times these days, I think, is bad news that really isn't as bad as the Bible puts it, and good news that isn't really as good as the Bible puts it.
Wow. Let's go ahead.
Dr. Horton, I had a question for you. I was wondering how you would analyze this problem that you've just described in terms of the influence of Enlightenment thinking and maybe also the fragmentation of knowledge that's brought to modern-day thinking, head versus heart, practical versus doctrinal, that kind of thing.
Absolutely. Think of especially Immanuel Kant.
Mm-hmm.
He said that the older I get, the two things become most certain to me, the starry heavens above and the moral law within. And so on the basis of his absolute certainty of the moral law within, he wouldn't look outside of himself to an authority that delivered a gospel. And he explicitly said, even if someone were to bring good tidings to me from heaven, how be it with so much, with the greatest of authority, of course he's talking about the gospel, still, he says, that cannot be a basis for my certainty about ultimate truth. And so he began to talk about the universal practical morality that is absolutely certain. And this is a pure universal religion of love and duty and morality versus an ecclesiastical faith, which is about an atonement, dogmas, churches with their words and sacraments and creeds. And I think that when we meet a person on the street today, catechized in Oprah and just daily living today, they say things like, well, I'm spiritual but not religious. I don't go to church, but I think of myself as a pretty moral person. When they say things like that, they're just echoing Kant. And when Brian McLaren and other Christians today say the same thing, it's not postmodern. It's most modern. It's just right out of the playbook of the Enlightenment to say the really important stuff is moral, the moral law within, and the stuff that we can sort of take or leave is the dogma, the doctrine. It's deeds, not creeds.
I always enjoy on the White Horse Inn when you send Shane Rosenthal out to those pastors' conferences.
Always like it when we send Shane out anywhere. Just
well, that's one way to put it too. But I'm always struck by the responses that you receive from these pastors, and that's the kind of message they oftentimes come back with. That, well, at our church, we're not so concerned with doctrine. We're concerned with people's lives, or we're concerned with how they live, or morality, that kind of thing. And it's not the value of content to the faith. Really is just, it's just not there.
Yeah, exactly. It's like starting with Romans 12 instead of Romans 1. Paul says, therefore, in view of the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Don't be like the world anymore. Don't be conformed to this world's way of thinking, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Well, what's he talking about? The renewing of your mind that comes from all of the stuff that he's talked about from chapter 1 to through chapter 11. You can't start with discipleship. You have to start with, a disciple is a student. Following Jesus around like students, pupils, disciples followed rabbis, and sitting at his feet, learning certainly not just doctrine, but also seeing him in practice, seeing what he does. It was the signs that Jesus performed also that confirmed his teaching. But again, through this Enlightenment mentality that we have today, you have one side of the aisle saying it's all doctrine, and everything else will follow. On the other side, you have people saying it's all experience, or it's all doing, But that doesn't fit. The doing and the experience are only, as Paul calls them, the reasonable response, the reasonable act of worship that comes when we know what God has done, not what we have done, but what God has done to save us.
Mike, can you give us some, in your book, you give us actually, you interact with some actual cases of what I would call either Christianity light or Christianity not, or mm-hmm. Christianity in name only. I think you do some interaction with Joel Osteen. How do we account for, but we've touched upon this already, but what is the drawing power of what, to my mind, is such a vacuous and empty and shallow form of so-called Christianity?
Boy, I don't know. Poor Joel Osteen, he's an easy target. That's why I referred to him as an example, because he's almost a caricature.
Right.
Of the smiling kind of Stuart Smalley character from Saturday Night Live. I often, in fact, think of the two generations in these terms. He grew up in a very legalistic Pentecostal environment hellfire and brimstone preaching. If you smoke, drink, chew, or go with girls who do, you're, you know, you better enjoy smoke now because you're going to get it for all of eternity. And that's what he grew up in. And so now he says, I don't have a heart to condemn people. I'm not, that's not me. That's not my ministry. I think we had a generation that was the church lady on Saturday Night Live, Dana Carvey's character.
Right.
And then we went to the Stuart Smalley character. I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, and doggone it, people like me. And, you know, the pink sweater that he wore and everything, not that wearing pink sweaters is necessarily wrong. Want to get that out in case Daryl Hart is listening to this. And it becomes therapeutic. The reaction to mean in our culture is therapeutic. Whereas if we get back to Scripture, it's authentic. It's not mean or therapeutic. It's telling the truth about our condition, like a good doctor is supposed to do, and then, you know, telling, giving them the solution.
I wanted to ask you...
Do you guys think that's right? Does that make sense?
Yeah, no, that makes eminent sense to me.
The two generations thing, is that an overstatement, or...?
What you have is equal and opposite errors, perhaps.
I am interested in this, in the different reactions that come out of fundamentalism oftentimes. And Daryl Hart himself came out of a fundamentalist home, and there you have somebody who's just painstakingly reformed as much as he possibly can, trying to be as traditional and conservative as he possibly can. So it is just really interesting to see people come out of very similar homes. Some ending up like Joel Osteen, some ending up like old school Presbyterians.
Yeah, exactly. No, and I think that what I'm seeing and what other people are talking about who aren't necessarily even Reformed is that the next generation coming up is going to be, on one hand, woolly theologically and spiritually as the day is long. On the other hand, very clear about who they are and what their identity is, even if they are in a cult. So it's not necessarily all good that they're going to be really clear. But I think that it is really interesting to see how many young people raised in fundamentalism or raised in New Age thinking or whatever, they become Christians and then they're in kind of superficial churches, love people like Daryl Hart because he's giving them something clear from a particular tradition and not trying to show how, you know, basically we're all saying the same thing. That, I was talking to Andy Crouch recently, who is a very insightful cultural analyst at Christianity Today, and he made the point that the emergent movement, he thought, is pretty much dead and or dying. And he said, I think that probably what's going to happen is as that dissipates, there's going to be a new interest in traditional forms of Christianity, Eastern Orthodoxy, Roman Catholicism, and strong versions of these things, or confessional Protestantism.
We do find that there are people that, unfortunately, you find at conservative Protestant seminaries that leave for various reasons, but they sometimes end up in the Roman Catholic Church or
right.
High Episcopal or High Anglican Church, seeking that richer tradition. One comment you made a little while ago was interesting to me. You talked about the Bible being authentic, and I just listened to a Mars Hill audio program a little while ago, and Ken Myers on it talked about the word authentic and how he found it was interesting that the real, you know, the proper use of the term, at least a few years ago, was objective. That something that was authentic was something that could be authenticated or deemed to be the real thing objectively, according to a set of criteria. But now the word authentic has received a subjective meaning. That now when we're authentic, we're just being ourselves, or we're finding our own place in a group or a community. And that, I think, is also indicative of where the American church is headed, that whole shift from objectivity or a tradition that I'm part of to one that I've created.
Boy, is that an important and impressive point. Yeah, we used to say, that is authentic. Now we say, I am authentic.
Yes, exactly.
And it's a very different kind of thing. Yeah. What do we mean by authenticity? Do we mean that we are telling the truth, or do we mean that we are exuding ourselves, that we're narcissists? It is important how we use those terms.
Do you think the appeal of these more historically rooted faiths, which I think we are seeing in younger generations wanting to have more historical roots, do you think that's tied to this revival of understanding narrative? And do you think those who are reformed do attach onto this? Because I know you've discussed narrative in your work a fair bit, not to the exclusion of systematic theological categories, but in as a sort of a more complementary idea. Do you think that's really the appeal, that, oh, this is something that's not so narcissistic, it's something bigger than myself that I can belong to?
Yeah, I do. A lot of younger people, I'm speaking in obviously generalities, but a lot of young people raise themselves. They watch their parents living indulgent, self-indulgent lifestyles. They let themselves into their own house and turned on the TV while their parents were kind of doing their own thing. And they watched their families crumble, and they just say, is this all there is? And there's a reaction, I think, against that kind of, especially now, reaction against that kind of obvious self-indulgence that doesn't really move beyond having your best life now. So I think that younger people are not going to track with the Osteens of the world as much as their parents did and grandparents. That's encouraging. I tend to think that if we tell the gospel in its narrative form, from Genesis to Revelation, not just as a set of doctrines, as though they were timeless truths, but preach Christ from Genesis to Revelation and show how he's the central character, and our lives, which are otherwise the show about nothing, can be incorporated into that unfolding plot, especially younger people sit back and say, yeah, that's what I'm looking for. Now that's meaningful. They may not like it, they may bristle against it, but at least they're going to come into contact with someone who tells them the truth that they don't always want to hear, and that's something that they haven't really heard from authorities for a very long time. So I think the danger would be if they come to churches where everything is just about the doctrine without the story, or whether they go to churches that are all about the story but without the doctrine. That the story is what it's all about. The doctrine teaches us what the story means. And so we need both in order to bring us to doxology, which is praise and thanksgiving, which then fuels our discipleship in the world.
Do you think that that idea of narrative is also related to authority? Because it seems like the only way, of course, to rebel these days is to go back to authority, because everybody else has been rebelling against authority. The only rebellion is against this rebellion. And so people want to go back to authority, which, of course, means going back to narrative and also to doctrine as well. Would you agree with that?
Yeah, and also back to dangerous securities. Authorities that will tell us what to do and what to believe and so forth. I mean, this has a dark side, too. Authoritarianism that we have to be careful about as well. We have to show people that we ourselves and our tradition stand underneath the authority of God's word, that this is a word we did not create. This is not the word of the church. It's not the word of the Reformed tradition. It's not my word. It is the word that comes from heaven through the prophets and the apostles. And I and we, all of us, stand underneath that word to be judged and justified by it. That, I think, it used to be, I think, you could get some traction out of making an apologetic argument for that. I'm not saying that we shouldn't. I teach apologetics. I shouldn't say that. But I think that with a lot of younger people, especially today, it's going to happen a lot more by simply proclaiming the gospel, proclaiming that story. And, as you're proclaiming it, the Holy Spirit drawing people into that world and saying, now this is the world that you inhabit, that is going to make a difference. The authority comes just from hearing Jesus Christ talk to us through the scriptures. And so we're standing there like the people in Jesus' day saying, wow, whenever he opens his mouth, he doesn't speak like the authoritarian religious leaders of our day. He speaks with real authority. In other words, it's what he says, not the power with which he says it, or the glitz through which it's presented.
You're right. I mean, men esteemed him not. I mean, he didn't come as a man who would carry people away with a glittering smile. You know.
Yeah, but man, what he said though. Wow.
Exactly. Because he taught as one with authority. Yeah.
Yeah. And you look at John 6, where he teaches basically Calvinism, and he's built this big following with the feeding of the 5,000, and they follow him like cats. Once they've had one meal, it's time for dinner, and instead of building a crystal cathedral or a tent or a TV audience, Jesus simply says, why are you following me? And then he preaches the hard sayings, and everybody leaves except the 12, and even Peter says, this is a hard teaching, and who can bear it? And he says, well, there's the door, you can go too. And they say, Peter says, to whom can we go? For you are the Holy One sent from God, and you have the words of eternal life. So, that's where the church is going to have to get, I'm convinced. We're going to have to get to the place where there's that fork in the road, and we say, I don't necessarily like everything that comes out of Jesus' mouth or the mouths of his prophets and apostles, but it's authentic. It's real. It's true. And where else can we go to be told the truth?
Amen. Yeah, that I forget who it was, but at one point I heard somebody call that the Jesus model for church growth. And it seems like he was always trying to get away from the people, and he taught the hard teachings. But he obviously knows what he's doing, being the one who sustains all of creation by the word of his power.
Robert Godfrey calls it the Jesus church shrinkage. Yeah.
See, sometimes call that a Scottish revival, I believe.
Oh.
Well.
Got rid of a lot of people we've been trying to get rid of for a long time.
Yeah. Now, speaking of culture, we've mentioned this a few times, and you'd mentioned, I believe, the Greek Orthodox Church earlier, and we've been talking about tradition as well. I'm curious to hear your thoughts about movements such as the Radical Orthodox and maybe even the Paleo Orthodox, if you're familiar. I'm not so much familiar with them, but I'm interested to hear your thoughts about them and also any other approaches to culture.
Sure. Well, the Radical Orthodoxy folks, represented by John Milbank, Catherine Pickstock, Graham Ward, and others, has picked up a lot of steam in mainline Protestant and evangelical circles, which is ironic because it's a very Roman Catholic type of movement, even though most in it are Anglicans. They're Anglo-Catholic in tendency. It really is a movement to try to go back, not go back to, but retrieve in a contemporary way the Christian Neoplatonism that you find, for instance, in Dionysius and Thomas Aquinas, and the sort of emphasis on our participation in God. And in order to do this, you've got to get rid of ideas like justification by an extrinsic righteousness. There's a fusion of God and humanity in that type of thinking. So I've interacted a lot with John Milbank. We have had some interesting exchanges. He also holds, and this is one of the things that we've tangled on, he holds that he's nostalgic for Christendom. That Christian Neoplatonism gave us Christendom, and we ought to recover Christendom. Again, there are a lot of evangelicals who eat that up and are nostalgic for a lost, innocent Christendom, which wasn't so innocent if we think of Crusades and Inquisitions and the like. But he thinks that that's really what we need, to go back to that mythopoeic, even superstitious era of allegorical interpretation of the Bible, and get away from all of this Protestant interest in history and forensic imputation and the distinction between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdoms of this age. We need to realize that only Christians really know the way things ought to go, and really culture ought to be run entirely by Christians. Yeah, so it's a nostalgic kind of thing. I think a lot of paleo-orthodoxy is nostalgic. I think we have to resist the temptation to be nostalgic in our reformed approach to things, and say, you know, it's time to go back to the same wells the reformers did. Not just to go, it's not enough to go back to the reformers. There is no golden age. Let's go back to the same wells they drew from, and not just sort of try to retrieve a supposedly golden age that never was.
Dr. Horton, I'm just going on with that. I had recently read Scott Clark's book, Recovering the Reformed Confessions, and he advocates a pan-confessional approach of all the Reformed churches writing new confessions that are relevant to the issues that we have, and that we need to continually confess our faith. What do you think about that, and how do you think that might be, if you agree with that, how do you think that might be instigated in the church?
Right. Well, Scott and I agree on a lot of things, and we, you know, I think he has some really helpful comments to make about how we should address, ecclesiastically, address some issues that aren't addressed in the confessions. I have a real concern about writing up new confessions, not because I'm in principle opposed to it, but because I think that the genius of the Westminster Standards and the genius of the three forms of unity is that you had people coming together out of a massive rediscovery of the gospel, knowing what emphasis to place on the right syllables. And they had a sort of ranking order of priorities. The Westminster Assembly, of course, was filled with diverse opinions on a whole host of matters. They had debates on a number of points, and there were lots of diverging perspectives at the Westminster Assembly. But, wow, the consensus that they arrived at, that consensus, I think, is just as relevant today as it ever was. So I think we can actually apply the interpretations of our confessions and catechisms to the present circumstances as well, if not better, then we can actually write up new confessions to address them. I'm worried if we had an assembly called next Thursday, I'm worried about, would this really unite or would it divide? Would we have, could you get people in a room who disagreed about creation days and disagreed over eschatology and disagreed over the relationship of the two kingdoms and disagreed over, you name it, a whole host of topics. The genius of our confessions is that they really do bind us together on the primary points of scriptural teaching and give us the freedom to hold different views where the confessions don't make a corporate confession.
Mm. Right.
I mean, today, you know what I'm talking about. You run into people who think that a particular idiosyncratic, maybe even true, but idiosyncratic interpretation of X, Y, or Z should be raised to the level of Chalcedonian Christology.
Mm-hmm.
And I love our confessions for their sense of proportion.
Yeah, that seems to be a problem in a lot of scholars today, is that there is no sense of proportion. In my own experience, I can see this with regard to debates among some members in the theonomic crowd, where, for instance, the role of the civil magistrate, well, if you don't hold to the original version of the Westminster Confession on the role of the civil magistrate, then you're an absolute heretic. And that doesn't seem to me to be very helpful. What do you think about that?
Well, right. I think we have to be really careful about what we mean by heretic. We shouldn't even say our no significant theologian I'm aware of has ever said in our tradition that even someone who disagrees with our confession is a heretic simply for disagreeing with our confession. Heresy is something we should really reserve. Rarely let it fall from our lips. Heresy is reserved for a denial of an article of the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed. Mm-hmm. I believe, and I think that's historically how we as Reformed Christians have understood heresy. It's not even a heresy to deny a point of Calvinistic doctrine. We can call it error, even serious error, but even our great, Turretons and Hodges and great theologians of the past have said that it's not, properly speaking, heresy, because if they took their positions, if Arminians, for instance, took their positions to their logical conclusion, they would be Pelagians, and that is a heresy. But we will see them in heaven because they're saved by a felicitous inconsistency. They're not consistent. And there's a danger, I think, in some of our circles of sometimes assuming that because a position will lead logically to a heresy, it is itself a heresy.
Mm-hmm.
I think our older theologians were a lot more discretionary about that.
Yeah, none of us are as good as we are on a good day with good theology, and neither are we necessarily as bad or as consistent as we could be in our errors.
Yeah, I have problems in what I confess. don't make it worse by making me confess things I don't actually believe.
Do you think this lack of proportion is due to lack of historical awareness? The movement that our young people are trying to get back to in this historical rootedness is, of course, the result of the baby boomer generation being much more attacking authority, and so they have no historical awareness. Do you think that's the reason why there's no sense of proportion among various doctrinal issues in the church today?
It definitely could be an overreaction. Is that what you're saying?
Well, I was thinking, you've got a baby boomer generation that, and the flower children of the 60s rejecting authority, and it continues on in the 70s. And as a result of rejecting authority, they never read the authorities.
You've got that all over the place with Brian McLaren and
sure,
and a lot of the emergent folks. You ask them, and I have. So I'm not just criticizing here out of school. I've asked them, okay, well, now what do you mean by X? What do you mean by Y? After they had said I have problems with that. I don't believe that. What do you understand people who do believe that to mean by it? And they can't tell you. They don't know what they're rejecting. It's happened again and again and again. It's one thing to have a really thoughtful, settled critique of what Christians have said in the past that really bugs you. It's quite another just to say, I've heard the slogans and I don't like them. And so a generation, this is the problem, a generation raised on theology as slogans can easily reject that theology simply by knowing the slogans. And the deeper theology is not really apprehended through the slogans in the first place. We got to go back to the sources. What do we mean by are you saved? What do we mean by Jesus as Savior and Lord? What do we mean by Jesus Christ died for our sins? What do these mean? They're more than slogans. What do they actually mean?
So do you think, it seems to me encouraging at least to see a younger generation of Reformed folk who are wanting to re-examine, post-Reformation orthodoxy and reading Muller and Scott Clark and Van Asselt and all these guys who are truly scholars in that period. And, do you think that there's bright days ahead then for Reformed theology in becoming more proportionally aware of the hierarchy of doctrine?
Yes, I do. I think there's more wisdom with a lot of those folks. Protestant orthodoxy has gotten a bad rap, and now we're coming to see by actually reading these folks that they don't deserve it. I've run into some really fun quotes from Karl Barth and Paul Tillich along these lines. Karl Barth told his students at Göttingen, If you're going to go down that the warmed over Schleiermachian liberal path, be my guest. But before you do that, if you're going to have any integrity at all, you have to read Reformed Orthodoxy. This is Barth.
Yeah.
He said, these men fought like churchmen. These men were the ones who took the great Catholic heritage of Chalcedon and Nicaea, knowing the great theologians of the Middle Ages and wherever agreeing with them, really expositing them clearly, these are the theologians who brought the treasures of the Reformation to greater distillation and understanding. And Paul Tillich said, I'm amazed in America the way people dismiss Protestant orthodoxy. He says, I may not like it, but he said, it's nothing like American fundamentalism. And he says, Americans don't know what they're rejecting. So I think it's really exciting to read these guys and say, you know what, they're more liberal in the good sense, charitable, open-minded, interacting with Eastern Orthodox, Roman Catholic traditions. than we are. They're really careful exegetes and scholars. They wrote hymns. They wrote pastoral manuals. They wrote liturgies. They wrote books on how to pray. This was a really amazing era in our history, and we don't want to go back to it, but we want to go back and read them to figure out what of this one holy Catholic and apostolic faith that they rediscovered we can bring out for our generation.
As we get wrapped up here, Dr. Horton, what are some things that we could do as pastors and elders and seminarians or whatever we might be to try to bring Christ back into Christianity? How do we recover this message and how do we get it to the flock?
Well, the good news is Christ said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail
against it."
And we can take great confidence in knowing that we can be Calvinists not only when it comes to regeneration, but Calvinists when it comes to the state of the church. And Christ is going to get the job done by his Holy Spirit through his word, and we just need in order to be faithful to our ministry, we need to ask not, what do I think I need to say to my people on Sunday, but what does God want to say through me to these people? What commission have I been given? Am I an ambassador or am I the king? Am I writing my own job description here? Am I a coach? Am I an entertainer? Am I a social activist?
Motivational
speaker? Am I an executive or am I a shepherd of Christ's flock? And that's something that I think all of us could do to ask ourselves every week.
Mm-hmm. The authenticity and the power of the message reside in God and his word, not in any of our machinations.
Absolutely.
Well, this has been an excellent discussion. We thank you so much for joining us. We love picking your brain and appreciate you taking the time to come on our program.
Well, thanks a bunch. It's great to talk to you guys and really appreciate your ministry.
Thanks. You can, of course, check out Dr. Horton on the White Horse Inn. They come out with new episodes every week. You can also check out his books at various bookstores. I'll promote both Westminster bookstores if I can, WTSbooks.com, and then you can visit WSCal.edu and find out all the links to Dr. Horton that you might want. You can also visit our website to get various information about our programs and our websites. All that's at reformedforum.org. We want to thank everybody for listening, and we look forward to having you back next time on Christ the Center.